Tonight we're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And if you'll turn to chapter 3 of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, you remember that the title of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, you may recall, is a superlative. And it means the song of all songs, like the Holy of Holies. So this is a song of all songs that speaks, really, it addresses the hope and the blessing of marriage that God has given to a man and a woman in this world to enjoy some of the blessings of Eden in the presence of God. But the song is also very realistic, as we'll see tonight. It's very realistic about this return to the garden, that it's not a full return. There's still an anticipation of that full return to the garden, but it is a foretaste. And so the Song of Songs, one important purpose is to show us how God has ordained marriage to be a blessed place where one man and one woman in covenantal unity and selfless covenantal love may dwell to a certain degree in an Edenic kind of place, a peaceful place, a shalom place, a place where there's flourishing and blessing. But it's still in a fallen world. And I think that's one of the more beautiful things about the Song of Songs is it takes us back to Eden. But it also takes us forward and points our eyes forward to a day when we will see these blessings fully realized. Because ultimately the song, the reason it is a Song of Songs is not merely because it's about marriage, but because it's about Christ and His church. And so we're going to read several passages here, and I will read at the end of chapter 2, sections of chapter 3 and then chapter 4. And follow along with me if you're able. This is a sermon entitled Captivated. Captivated. This is a word that the beloved Solomon uses of his bride to be. And it's a word that gets at that being gripped in the heart by someone else, by one's love, that captivated, as from a similar word, capture, to be captured by another, to be enchanted, if you will, to be, if you will, bewitched in some ways. Enchanted is probably a better word, but to be gripped and to be held in a good way in the affection of love. So the main point tonight is that the bridegroom is captivated by his bride's beauty, and he comes to take her to himself. And so we see three parts tonight. I want you to see three parts. One is a preparation, one is the celebration of the wedding, and one is, and then the final part is the consummation of the marriage. So there's a preparation for the marriage, the celebration of the marriage, and the consummation of the marriage that we will see tonight. This is God's Word. Reading in chapter 2. Reading chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And then verse 13 of chapter 2. The fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. And then chapter 3, verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? With all the fragrant powers, fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter or the couch on which a king sits. It's the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage or a sedan chair from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And then chapter 4, we'll read all of it down to chapter 5, verse 1. Behold, the beloved speaks, King Solomon speaks, the king speaks, behold, you are beautiful, my love, behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves behind your veil, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden and let its spices flow. And she responds, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And others rejoice, saying, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the different types of scripture that you've given to us as your people so that we can see all different aspects of human life and that you speak to each part of our lives. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is good and necessary for life and godliness. It's good for us for edification. For encouragement, for rebuke, for correction. It is to make us trained for godliness, to be prepared for every good work. And we thank you that you've given us the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. We pray that tonight, Lord, your Spirit would be with us. You'd help your minister, strengthen him, give him clarity, help him to focus on Christ and his gospel while bringing those proper applications to us and teach us. Let us hear from you. Let us hear what our heavenly bridegroom would say to us. We thank you that we are his bride in Christ. And we ask that you would open our ears to hear now, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In an ancient Israelite wedding, there were three parts, and I want to focus on those three parts tonight. It was the first part, which was betrothal or preparation for the actual wedding. Then there was the time when the bridegroom would come and take the bride to himself and take her to himself, take her to his home, the home that he's prepared for her. That was the wedding celebration. Then the third part was the consummation of the wedding. And the consummation of the wedding included two parts that we'll look at tonight. The consummation included the intimacy that they looked forward to, the physical intimacy. It also included feasting. And so those three parts we're going to look at tonight, and we'll seek to also apply it to ourselves to understand it a bit better. And also, of course, as we always want to do in Christ, is see through the marriage, institution of marriage, the marriage between a man and a woman. We want to look through that and see Christ in his church, which ultimately every marriage is pointing to and has from the very beginning in Eden. Let me say a few things first about preparation then. There was a time of betrothal or preparation. That was the first part of a wedding celebration. And in that time of betrothal, it was really the parents of the bridegroom who would choose the bride. But the bridegroom and the bride would have a say in the matter, usually. And the parents would look for a consent. And so most of the time, everyone was desiring that. And the thing about Song of Songs, it's so wonderful, is that it impresses upon us, especially in this particular wedding ceremony, that the king desires his bride. He's captivated by her. He loves her very much. And so let's call this first part what might be called the betrothal. We're going to call it the preparation, because I think there's some help for us here in the preparation. The wedding actual celebration doesn't start until chapter 3, verse 6. But we have in the preparation some truths here. We have some truths at the end of chapter 2 that I want to focus your attention on, first of all. Let me say, first of all, that as Solomon is desiring to take this bride to himself as part of the preparation, he describes her in a particular way at the end of, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. If you'll turn there, let me show you. It's where he says captivated. And this is an important aspect of the preparation, is that Solomon, the king, desires this woman to be his bride. She desires to be his bride. And we're told in verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride." He goes on to say, "You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." Verse 10, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride." I want to remind you of a couple things with regard to this preparation, is that there are other factors that are involved in the preparation that we'll look at in a moment. But first and foremost is he has great affection for his bride-to-be, and she has great affection for him. And that's an important thing to note here. He's captivated by her love, and yet he's not in any way fallen into sin. He's not fallen into temptation. He's not in any way fallen into any kind of premarital intimacy. He's captivated by her. He loves her. She has captured his heart. He speaks that very honestly to her, and she speaks back to him. But there's something that is most important, I think, in the preparation here that we don't want to miss, that we can apply directly to our lives, especially you young people, as you think about your future and what it means to prepare for your own wedding day if the Lord gives you such a glorious day. And that is that, if you notice, he calls her my sister, my bride. Now, that's not strange, that he is not unequally yoked. But the one that he is captivated by is also a believer. It's one who in faith he can call a sister. This is not one from his own household or from his own family, but this is another woman who is a believer as he is in the true God, in the true and living God. And it's a very important reminder to think about when we ourselves are thinking of marriage, is that there should be, to some degree, an outward affection, It's very good when there is a true captivation that is there, where both parties are smitten with one another. When there is they can't not think of one another. Those are great things, but they should be brother and sister in the Lord. There should be they should not be in any way unequally yoked. This is a woman who, although distinct from him, although not as you will see in the larger context, although not as privileged as he is with his position and his power and his possessions, she is nevertheless one who's captivated his heart, and she is his sister in that way. I think something that's helpful in thinking about the preparation here is how we think about our future spouses as those who we can call brother or sister in Christ, but also we can acknowledge our differing roles. And I think that's what Ephesians 5 is teaching us, where Paul begins the whole passage of saying, of speaking of the different roles of the husband and the wife, but he begins by saying submitting to one another in love. Because at the beginning of the marriage, in acknowledging one another's roles of who has been designed by God to be the husband, who's been designed by God to have the role of the wife, there are different roles, but they are brother and sister. We are brother and sister in the Lord, and there is that sense a submission to one another in the Lord. And so that's very important with the preparation. When you're thinking of marriage, are you both believers? As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally yoked. Another thing about preparation is found in verse 15. There is, in this metaphorical way, the woman says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. In other words, in this preparation time, there needs to be a specific understanding of the things that might just hinder their flourishing and their shalom in the bonds of marriage. That's what the imagery of the little foxes are. The picture is that in their marriage, it's a vineyard, it's a return to the garden, it's a place of shalom, it's a place of God's presence with them. But the foxes remind us that there are still little things that can hurt a marriage. And very wisely, she is saying, catch these foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Now, I want to remind you how realistic this is with regard to preparation. Because although verse 16 reminds us that my beloved is mine and I am his, and both are captivated, both are in love with one another, both are believers, that nevertheless in verse 17 it says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. In other words, they still live in a world that's inhabited by shadows. There's still shadow lands in this fallen world. That language of until the day breathes and the shadows flee is a thinking of new creation and consummation. It's language of when God walked with them in the garden, and it was like a gentle breeze during the day. That's what our mind is to think of, is that she's talking about until the day when God actually is present with us and all the shadows of the fall have passed away. But in the preparation time for the marriage, there is to be the looking at the little foxes. And one of the important things about looking at the little foxes is, of course, making sure that both are believers, making sure that both are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking as New Testament Christian, New Covenant Christians. But there are other little foxes I want to mention to you. There are those, and this is why I highly recommend pastoral counseling, premarital counseling. It's why I insist on it if I'm going to do the service. And I think that every married couple should have that kind of preparation, where they look at the little foxes, where they look at the little things that can hurt and harm a marriage. And top on that list is to learn to communicate. It's to learn to speak to one another with love, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, Song of Songs is a wonderful book in that it helps us to learn how to speak love to one another, to speak kindly, and to speak, especially as men, with words of sweetness and affection to our brides so that they might be built up and feel loved. And that's one thing. One of the foxes that will eat away at the vineyard and the flourishing of a marriage in a fallen world is lack of communication. Is not knowing how to communicate. It's, to put it in other, terms, as a popular book has made it known, to know love languages. You know, to know, does my spouse like a card, or do they like flowers, or a little of both, or do they like it just when I wash the dishes, or what is it? How is it that my spouse, communicates love? There's also the importance of knowing, being, together, being united on what you believe concerning Christ and His church, knowing what you confess together. You know, this is something that when I'm speaking, I've had the opportunity in premarital counseling to speak with those who are not necessarily of a Presbyterian persuasion. I actually had an opportunity where one was a Presbyterian, one was not. And I asked them, how are you going to, when God, if God, hopefully God will bless you with a child, is that child going to be baptized? You know, that's a big deal. That's going to be a big deal right up front. You need to talk about that. You need to share that. You need to make sure you're confessionally on the same page. Is that a covenantal child? What worship, sir, you know, what is your conviction with regard to worship? Is it contemporary? Is it traditional? These things about confessing Christ and the importance of understanding those things, that's just one of many of the foxes. And so here's something. There would also be, of course, trying to make sure that in God's providence it's the right time. You know, one of the, I think, the realistic things that God reveals about Song of Songs is that there is a time for love, and there's a time not to love. There's a time to be married, and we have to know that. And sometimes it's hard to read God's providence. It's hard to know. Sometimes one of the beloveds in college and needs to finish. One of them's already working and waiting. Sometimes there's situations that are complicated with in-laws. Those are some of the little foxes. But you notice something in chapter 3, verse 5, that it's very important not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In chapter 3, verse 5, we're reminded this. And this is repeated at least three times throughout the Song of Songs, just to remind us of this truth, that part of the preparation is asking this question, is it the right time? And how do you know that? Well, pastoral counsel, elders counsel, father and mother counsel, counsel from friends. You know, one of the things you see with Solomon when he arrives to the wedding is he's surrounded by his entourage. He's surrounded by people. Our wedding service still includes the bridesmaids and the best men and the groomsmen. And these should be friends who are standing with you, who you've sought advice on, that you've asked their advice. You've asked your closest family members, what do you think? Is this right? One thing I think we've lost is the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are not merely to be for show or to show how many friends or to have the biggest wedding in town. They're to be the people who will actually, as Christians, hold you accountable for the vows you're about to make. And so that's part of the preparation. Let me move to the second thing, the celebration. Well, the preparation is a glorious thing, right? There's a lot to be done. The preparation is a time of betrothal. It's a time of anticipation. But what we have in chapter 3, verse 6 is the actual day of celebration. This is when the king comes to take his beloved to himself. She's captivated his heart, and he's come to bring her home. And I don't want you to miss this. You know this. Don't forget this. This is the wonderful. These are like the words of our Lord Jesus, that I go to prepare a place for you. And, you know, I will come back. I wouldn't have told you that I go to prepare a place for you if I didn't intend to come back for you. That's our bridegroom saying those words to us of promise, that he's betrothed himself to us through his death, and he'll return for us. So let's look a few things about the celebration. Well, this celebration, because he's a king here, I'm going to look at the primary context, the first context of this, and then I will seek to apply it to us. But in the first context, you note here in verse 6, there's this note of hope coming out of the wilderness. I want you to see that. Beloved, that's what I mean when I say that the Song of Songs is a book that shows hope on our pilgrimage as Christians. That in a world of shadowlands, in a world still infested by sin, that the wedding day is a day of hope. It's a big day. It's a celebration day. It's as if from up through the wilderness, this glorious Christ-like person is coming to take his bride. And if you notice, it says, what is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke. Now you should immediately think back to the Exodus with the Holy Spirit, the visible Holy Spirit, that cloud by day, the columns that showed forth the presence of the Holy Spirit with God's people. And you should think about that. And in this wilderness people, here's hope. And so a celebration of wedding is a big day. It's a big day because it is a day where a man and a woman are covenantally and selflessly giving themselves to one another as brother and sister in Christ, as husband and bride, as husband and wife, permanently, till death do you part. And so it's a big day. It's a memorable day. It doesn't have to be as big and as lavish as this that we see with the king here, but it should be a day that is significant. Notice how he is mentioned in verse 6, the king, as one who stands in the place of Christ. He's perfumed. He has a scent about him. It's a smell of glory. It's a smell of kingly aroma. He's perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, those riches of spices that our Lord was brought from Magi. And this frankincense and myrrh, he smells like the way that when you're at a mall and you walk by Yankee Candle shop and you smell it. He smells like the powders of a merchant. He just can't get enough. This man has decked himself out in glory and in fragrance for his big day. And he's excited about that. And the way verse 7 says, behold, look at his entourage coming. Look at him surrounded by mighty men. Look at the sedan. Look at the wheels he's coming in. Look at the car. Look at the way he's being carried in all his eloquence. Look at him in all of his sophistication. 60 mighty men, some of the most mighty men of Israel. They're wearing swords. They're experts in war. They've got swords. And King Solomon, note this, King Solomon himself made himself a sedan car. But it was the inside, those special details that were done by the church. The church comes in, the interior particularly was inlaid with love. It was done out of a service of love. The back of gold, the seat of purple, the interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. And then we're supposed to step back on this celebration day, this big wedding day, and we see the crown, and we recognize at the end of verse 11, on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. You know, that's what a wedding day should be, the day of gladness of our hearts. And there's a few things I want you to note here. This does not teach you that we necessarily have to have a big wedding. And it doesn't have to be a royal wedding. This is a royal wedding. It doesn't have to necessarily be an expensive wedding. But there's a couple of things I want you to note. When he comes in, the bridegroom is coming confident as a king. He's got regal splendor. He's royal. And I think it's good for young men to realize on their celebration day that they're standing in the place of Christ. That they're a picture of Christ marrying his church. And the mighty men who are around him are those who come to witness this day where he's going to make vows before God and man. And when he's led into temptation, when he stumbles, when his commitment becomes weak, they're going to also come around him and say, no, you made vows to God. You made vows to your wife. You're going to go and you're going to submit to Christ. You're going to not submit to your wife. You're going to go and love your wife. There's a couple of other things. The bride notices two things, I think, that are important here. she gets a sense on this wedding day that this man whom she's married is going to give her protection. You notice in this picture, he's surrounded with mighty men who particularly will help guard against the terror of night. So she feels protected. That's the way a bride should feel on the wedding day. He also has, to a certain degree, in every marriage, he's able to provide for her. The details in what he is bringing here is, as a man, in the role of the man, to provide for her. Now, this again is a royal wedding, and this again is a king, but those two things are very important, I think, to note, is that those are important things for a bride to know, and on a celebration day, to be able to say, as a bridegroom, I will do my best to provide for you in every aspect of our lives, and I'll do everything I can to protect you, because I'm your beloved. And that's what we're being taught. It's also the day of gladness for the man. And what I want you to notice on this day of celebration, I want you to note that this is a glorious display. You know, this is wonderful. You know, we've all, and I want you to sense the way the song moves, because this is getting at the way it's written. Is you know, the man comes forward with the pastor. Nobody looks at the pastor, thankfully, but everybody comes out and they look at the man. They're like, oh yeah, yeah, he's this is his big day. He's real happy. Like, his entourage is with him. Everybody's there. He's up there in front. But then everybody forgets everything about his splendor and his glory when the bride comes into the room. And that's what you're to see in the song, is everybody turns away from that. That's actually my favorite moment as a pastor, because I, you know, it's kind of, well, to be honest, it's a little nerve-wracking sometimes being in front of all those people, especially if it's a big wedding. So I love it when the bride comes down, because it's like, oh, everybody's looking at her. This is wonderful. And I want you to get that from this song, is because this is what it is that it goes from, you may think that's splendor, you may think that's glorious, you may think that's wonderful, but look at chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, he turns the attention away from himself to his bride. He says, no, you, beloved, you are beautiful, my love, you are beautiful. He goes on to say, verse 9 and 10, you've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. This attention turns away from him to the bride. Well, so much we could say, but so far we see there's a preparation aspect for weddings. That's important. There's a celebration of that wedding, that special day. And you know, just to remind you, the wedding day, the celebration, doesn't have to be as with this kind of splendor. It can be very simple and yet glorious just the same. I particularly like the way that little bit that tells us that the church, with love, helped make it a special time. And I think still today, my favorite weddings have not necessarily been the biggest weddings. They've been the sweetest weddings I recall have been the weddings where the church has been involved, helping in little ways, doing little acts of love to make that day special, so that it's not just a man and a woman. It's the whole church involved in this big day. So finally, there's consummation. So if the first part was preparation or betrothal, the second part would be the celebration that we saw. We get to consummation now, and that means a return physically and intimately to the garden, or to the original design that God gave for Adam and Eve. What you want to understand here, well, there's a couple of things, but let me set it in the larger picture, the larger story. I think it's helpful to read this poem here when he speaks of his bride in this way on his wedding night, in this consummation passage. I think it's important to go back to Genesis 2. In fact, I'd ask you to go to Genesis 2. Hold your fingers there and go back to Genesis 2 and listen to this. In Genesis 2, you have the first poem in the Bible. Did you know that? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you forgot it. But the first poem in the Bible is a love poem. It's when God creates a woman. And Adam says in verse 23, this is at last, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She will be Isha because he's Ish. It's beautiful. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the leaving and cleaving, we sometimes call it. That's another reason why the celebration day is so such a big day, such a special day, is because everything's changing in your life as you're getting married. You're now going to leave your father and your mother, and you're going to cleave to your spouse permanently in covenantal union till death do you part. But the consummation, I want you to understand, is a return to the garden in this sense that a man and a woman can be in a relationship and be naked and unashamed. And that's glorious. And it emphasizes, as you must emphasize, I think, as Christians, that there is a physicality to our existence that's most important. I know we should never undermine our physicality. You know, when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, we should think of a place that is material. It's glorified without sin. It's a place of perfection. And we, our bodies, will be glorified and perfected. And it will be a place without any sin that affects us at all. But it will be a place of physical feasting, eating and drinking. And so in the consummation here, you have two aspects of the consummation. You have the intimacy between the man and the woman that is important, that they can, to a certain degree, return to the original design of a man and a woman being naked and unashamed. That's why throughout this love poem in chapter 4, he tells her, he starts with her eyes and he goes down and looks at each part of her physical beauty. Beloved, it reminds us that while there is a very important priority put on the woman's inner beauty, there's also a beauty that's physical, and that it's okay, according to Holy Scripture, to acknowledge that physical beauty as a man and a woman in marriage. In fact, while many, because of sin, feel ashamed because of maybe sin that happened somewhere earlier in their life, or because they haven't fully understood that God has made marriage for this semi-return to the Garden of Eden, they feel flawed in front of their spouses. But notice the words that he uses in chapter 4, verse 7, about this consummation and this intimacy that they share. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And so, we're told that she comes to him as one who, in chapter 4, verse 12, is like a garden locked. One who's like a spring lock, a fountain sealed just for him. Emphasizing in a picture the importance of maintaining one's virginity before marriage for the glory of God. We're told in where she invites him in the marriage bed at the end of chapter 4, verse 16c, she says to him, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And now is the time for love, not before marriage, not outside of marriage, but now. One of the ways of preparing, beloved, for the marriage, one of the little foxes can often be a shame because one or both of the spouses bring into the marriage sexual sin that happened before marriage. And that can happen. And the beauty and glory of union with Jesus is that we're forgiven of those things, and he can teach us how, no matter what our lives were outside of Christ, or even falling into temptation and sexual sin of different sorts, there's male kinds, they tend to be, and there's female kinds, that Jesus forgives, and the Christian life is always about a new start. It's always about forgiveness. And that's something Jesus does for us. And so part of sanctification, even if that's the case, is learning to be naked and unashamed in the marriage, and appreciating that intimacy of being with one husband and one wife before the presence of the Lord. The second aspect of that intimacy is feasting. As feasting. Look at the final words, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. There was a time of feasting that would follow the consummation of the wedding. And that feasting would go on for some time. And really, that's the whole marriage life. You're feasting with, in fellowship with the church, in fellowship with your friends, until the day he returns. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's what God gives us. God cares. He knows where we are. He knows who we need. He provides the best spouses for us. And even there's hope for those who've fallen into sexual sin, because the Lord God is so generous and kind and gracious. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's also hope for marriages that have let the little foxes eat away at their vineyard, and who think that they would be too embarrassed to speak of the problems that they have, but you have them. There's always hope. There's hope in the church. There's hope in pastoral counseling. There's especially, most of all, hope in Jesus Christ, who gave you to one another and will help you to fulfill your vows until death do you part, until he returns, or either he returns. Well, let's think of those three things for a moment as we close and look at the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? In the preparation part, one of the beautiful things about being a minister is I get to prepare you for your heavenly bridegroom. That's one of my favorite privileges in the whole world, is through word, through preaching, as a pastor, as a minister. I get to tell you about Jesus and tell you what his word says so that you can be prepared, so you can prepare yourself for him, so you can set your heart right upon him, so you can be captivated by him. And that's part of the preparation. Part of the preparation is minding the Holy Spirit as he speaks to you through Scripture, and preparing your heart for him and giving yourself wholly to him, undivided, wholly devoted, saying with our forefather Calvin, "Here is my heart. I give it to you promptly and sincerely, O Lord, each and every day." That's how you get ready. He's betrothed himself to you in his death. It's through his precious blood he's betrothed himself. That is, he's covenantally committed himself to you. He's died for you to show you that he loves his bride. He's captivated by you. The second thing, he's preparing a place for you. And guess what? One of my favorite things is this little card up here that says, "Woo Christ's bride to him." Because that's real preaching. That's real teaching. Is whenever you're using the scriptures, either formally as a minister or as an elder or as a husband, or as a Christian, as a mom to your children, you ultimately should understand that what you're doing is you're wooing Christ's bride to him. That's what you're doing. You're wooing a bride to Jesus. You see, I'm just Abraham's servant who's gone out to get him a Rebekah and bring her home. And that's a privilege. But we all, in certain ways, are that. We're going forth as Abraham's servant to bring home a bride for Christ. Well, guess what? The second part, the celebration, guess what? He's going to return. And we want to have our lamps trimmed, full of oil, awaiting the bridegroom when he comes, not to be like the foolish virgins who looked like they were ready, who looked outwardly like they were religious people, but who had not the Holy Spirit, who had not real union with Jesus Christ. So the celebration is coming. Are you ready? Because it's going to be a day you'll never forget. And it's his favorite day. It's the day that's been on Jesus' heart from before the foundation of the world. The day that he will unite himself to you permanently and in holy matrimony for all eternity. And then the consummation? Intimacy. Like you've never understood. That maybe we get a foretaste of in marriage to some degree. But it's just a foretaste. Just a little bit of what the eternal bliss we're going to have by the Spirit, with no more sin and death. And the enjoyment and communion with Jesus Christ, our bridegroom from all eternity, that's consummation. And feasting. Feasting with friends and family. for all eternity. And it's all because Jesus has been captivated by us through his covenantal, selfless love for us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We want to be prepared. We ask that you'd continue to sanctify us. Help us to be pure, to purify ourselves as he is pure. That as we look upon him and see his glory and smell of his garments by faith, he smells of frankincense. He smells of myrrh. He smells of wonder. Oh, how we see his entourage of millions and zillions of angels in this worship and praise, and the elders and the spirits made perfect, all gathered around our King, our blessed bridegroom in heaven on Mount Zion. We thank you that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank you that he is our King and he is our bridegroom, and he will come again, and we will see him coming up out of the wilderness with the clouds in every way, the whole heavens separating and ripping apart so as to disclose his glory at his epiphany, his appearing. And we look forward to that. Our hearts are set on that. And that day he will come and to make us his own and take us to be with him. And he will consummate that marriage in perfection, in glorification. And these lowly bodies will be made like his glorious body. And with the Lord we shall live forever and ever, feasting and praising him, because he is the Lamb who sits on the throne. Thank you, O God, that we're part of this marriage story. And let that truth get into our marriages, get into our hearts, as those who, especially those who will be married one day, I pray that you would help them to, first of all, fall in love and be captivated by you and your beauty as you are captivated by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.